Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
And if you will, please leave that passage open on your lap and you can have a copy of the sermon this morning. May I tell you how glad I am to see you here? We have a great crowd of folks gathered, and as Paul was saying earlier, we have a lot of folks who are visiting. We're happy that you're here. How many are caught up on their daily Bible reading? Excellent. Keep it up. Thank you. I want to put a picture up for you. Since I was a kid, I've seen this picture off and on, and I've always thought it was very interesting. And you look at it, you wonder what they were talking about. Sometimes a conversation is at a very high level. This conversation's between John F. Kennedy and his brother Bobby. The occasion, and you may already know this, is 1960, the Democratic Convention, and JFK has just now received the nomination for the presidency of the United States of America. I didn't come to talk about JFK's policies, but the man who took it, whose name was Walker, was working for Life magazine at the time, and he just walked into that hotel room and snapped that picture. And he was only there for a brief moment, but he testified later that what the conversation was in that moment, he was there. They were talking about who would be the vice presidential nominee. Who would JFK pick to be the vice president? Now these fellows had no idea. They knew that this was at a high level. They had no idea what would happen. Of course, in a very short amount of time, JFK is going to be assassinated. And the one who JFK selected to be his VP, LBJ, is going to, well, you've got that picture in your mind too, don't you? On the airplane, and you have Mrs. Kennedy there, and he's being sworn in as the president under some very difficult circumstances. But the Vietnam War is going to rage, and Lyndon B. Johnson's going to have a significant role to play in that. I'm just saying that what you've got here is a very high-level conversation. It's a snapshot in time. Both these men long gone now, but a snapshot of a very high-level conversation. But let me tell you something. What I've come to do today is to talk to you about a conversation that is at a vastly higher level. This conversation, though important, doesn't compare to the one that we're going to talk about today from Matthew chapter 4. It has to do with the temptation of Jesus Christ by the devil. It has to do with You ever wonder what would have happened had Jesus failed in the test? What if Jesus had been tempted and he had given in to the temptation? We don't think about that, do we? We don't ever consider that because it didn't happen, but what if it did? Well, forevermore, I guess we would have to admit that the power of Jesus was less than the power of the devil, that the devil's influence is stronger than that of Jesus. And also, of course, forevermore, it would be the case that people who struggled with temptation, while they might find strength somewhere else, would not be able to go back to this passage in Matthew chapter 4 and say, I'm going to draw strength from Jesus, because this wouldn't be a good text for that if Jesus had given in. But he didn't. Specifically, what I want to talk about this morning is how Jesus handles Scripture. That really is the focus. We could just talk about so much in reference to the temptation, but this is what I want to talk about. It would be an interesting experiment to read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and make a notation every time Jesus referenced Scripture and to observe how he handled and respected that Scripture. And we see a great example of it here in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Do you know what distinguishes faithful Christians from those who are lost, from people in the world who are lost? Well, I suppose you could say it a number of ways, but may I suggest this? What distinguishes faithful Christians is the way that they view the Scriptures, is the reverence with which they approach the Scriptures. It is the seriousness with which they make an understanding of and apply the Scriptures to their own lives. This is the revelation of God. It is the lamp unto our feet, it is the light unto our pathway. Winston Churchill, during World War II, was being questioned by people in Great Britain. They were getting tired of war. And they said, why are we doing this? Why are we fighting this war? Churchill said, You stop fighting it for 6 weeks and you'll know why we're fighting it. What you and I have to do as Christians is always to hold up the Word of God. This is not merely something that is our tradition. It is the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. And so now let's begin. Jesus is being tempted of the devil, and what he does is to quote from Deuteronomy chapters 8 and chapter 6. And that's very interesting to me. What he's going to do in combating the devil is to reach back. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. But he goes back to the Old Testament times. Now, you got to appreciate that he's jumping back 1,400 years. About 14 centuries, he's looking back, and the time from which he's quoting in Deuteronomy is when the people of Israel are going from Egyptian bondage, and they're making the trek to the land of Canaan. And so it's not exactly what Jesus is doing. He's all these 1,400 years later, and he's facing the devil, and he's being tempted of the devil. And what he does is rather remarkable. He reaches back, and he bridges the gap between those times, and he points back, and he uses those scriptures. That's fascinating to me. So let's start with this. It is written. I want you to consider the significance of this. Is that the meaning is, in the Greek construction and the English, is that this was written then, but it stands written now. There's a living quality to the Bible that you just got to appreciate. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does it mean that the Bible is alive? What does it mean? It doesn't mean what people sometimes mean when they talk about the Constitution of the United States and they say the Constitution is a living document. What they mean is we think it should change and fluctuate with the opinions of people. The Bible's not living in that regard. The way the Bible is living is in reference to how it affects people's lives. And so Jesus reaches back 1,400 years, and he pulls those principles. He's not pulling out anything about the Israelite nation and Egypt and Canaan land. He's not talking about that. But what he does is to take that passage, that principle, and he applies it to what he's doing right here, right now, in the temptation of the devil. Fascinating. He starts by saying, it is written. The significance of that is abundant. In the first place, it's a fixed revelation. Would you appreciate that with me? I mean, you're talking about a New Testament that was finished almost 2,000 years ago. And what if, just use your imagination now, what if the New Testament hadn't been given to you and to me in a written form, but it was given orally? Just entertain that thought. Well, what would I be preaching about today if the New Testament had been given orally instead of in written form? When you were kids, did you play that game where you get in a line, maybe a dozen of you, and the teacher tells a little story, just one paragraph maybe, with several details, but the key is that she whispers it to the first one, and he whispers it to the next, and he whispers it to the next, and it's just very funny, because when you get to the end, of course, it has nothing to do with the original story. What if the Bible had been given to us in oral form instead of written form? But it wasn't. And this is significant. It is written, underscores the fact that it's a fixed revelation. And that means that it can be handed down, here's the second thing, from generation to generation, accurately. I brought an old Bible this morning to preach from, and I have a couple of choices when I want to do that, and one of them is my grandfather's Bible. He died when I was seven, and I don't remember him preaching. I mean, he was a preacher, a debater. He was a great gospel preacher, but I don't remember ever hearing a sermon. I've heard a couple on recordings of him. But I got his Bible, and it's just so interesting to me to thumb through it and to read from it, it's interesting to watch how he makes notes in the column of the Bible, And sometimes he'll make those notes like I do. And don't you think that's interesting that I had such an influence over him? This is my mother's Bible. It's an old Dixon Bible. And she gave it to me many years ago, and I had the cover glued back on it. And so far as I know, she carried this Bible when I was born. And when you read Matthew chapter 4, which we're considering this morning, you want to know something interesting? It reads the same way today as it read when I was born. And do you know why that's the case? It is because it is written. It is written. And the third consequence or pleasure of that is that it can be used as a standard for our understanding. So you get together with a friend and you're talking over lunch about what God's will is, and you disagree. No, that's not what he says. That's not what God's will is. And you have a standard by which you can determine the answer. Now, he doesn't answer every question that I might wonder, but you'd come to a conclusion. You might come to the conclusion that the Bible, God's Word, doesn't tell us the answer to the question. God didn't see fit to do that, but that itself would be an answer. Or you can find the conclusion to say, here's what the Bible says, and if both of you are honest and good men, then you're going to agree that that's the truth because the revelation says it. And all of that because it is written. Now back to our verse 4. Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now I want you to look at that last part of the verse. And here's our second point for today. It proceeds from the mouth of God. This just sends chills over me. It proceeds from the mouth of God. Now you find reference to this in other places in the Bible. I mean, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, when David was near death, he referenced the fact that the Spirit spoke by him and the Word of God was in his tongue. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Word was in their tongue. You see the respect with which Jesus handled the Scriptures. So Jesus, what are you handling there? I'm handling the Scriptures. What's the origin? It came from the mouth of God. That's a remarkable thing. It came from the mouth of God. What you're holding on your lap right now, that copy of the Bible that you have, you know where it came from? It came from the mouth of God. I stuck this in this Bible this morning. This is how my grandfather used to do his sermon outlines. I have the typewriter on which this was typed, and it's one of those antique ones, you know, and the travel with each key that's about an inch and a half or so. And I think he was a pecker. I think he pecked, you know, instead of using all of his fingers. I think he was two fingers, bang, 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 like that. And that's how he typed those sermons. And this is one of those sermons, which means that if there was it's on the establishment of the church. That's the title, and it has his scriptures and his introduction, and you see how he laid this out. That is to say that there was a Lord's Day not so different from this one when my grandfather, probably back in the 1940s, had this tucked in his Bible. And he stood before a congregation of people, and he preached this sermon on that day. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you, of course, but it means something to me because I feel rather transported back when I hold this. And I mean, he held this. He typed it, and he finished it, and he preached from it, and now I'm holding it in my hand, and it just kind of takes me back. I didn't live then, you know, but this is a part of that history. Now, you listen to me. You pick up a copy of the Bible, and what Jesus says this is something which came from the mouth of God. Came from the mouth of God. You must always reverence the Scriptures. People, I know, people, critics, they say, this is a slavish adherence to an external code. This is just a feverish adherence to a divine autocratic detail, or dictator rather. This is, and I say, no, that's not what this is at all. This is that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this Bible came from His mouth. How will I respond to it when I pick it up and read a passage of it? I will be transported back in my soul to the fact that this isn't merely an academic exercise. This came from God's mouth. Point number three. Let's jump to the middle of the verse. I'm in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And here's how it reads again. Now, I showed you Deuteronomy chapter 8 because that's where Jesus was quoting from. Let's go to verse 4 again. Man shall not live by bread alone. Quoting from Deuteronomy 8 verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Look at that every word part. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not like a cafeteria line where you walk through and you say, I think I'll have a little bit of this, a little bit of that, maybe some more today and less tomorrow. And you just kind of pick and choose as you want. What Jesus emphasizes here is that from Deuteronomy is that every word of this is important. Now, I really want to impress you with this morning, because this has got to be my approach to the Scriptures. My approach to the Bible is this is the Word of God. And so every part has importance attached to it. And there are a lot of religions today, you know, that are distinctive from this concept, because what they really want to do is to hold to some particular sin and keep this sin. And so the passages which would condemn that sin, they don't want to talk about those, or they want to find some way to circumvent that, right? It reminds me of, I preached a few years ago in the prison. And the chaplain was telling me that a couple of weeks prior to that, a woman had come, and I think she was preaching, and why she would do such a thing, I do not know. Maybe she didn't know about 1 Timothy 2 and that was wrong to do, but she was preaching, and in that lesson before the prisoners, and there were a lot of men in there. It was a full room, and it was just packed, and I've enjoyed every time I went to preach to those men. But anyway, in her presentation, she took the position that capital punishment was a good thing, at which time those prisoners saturated that room with their absence. They just left. They all, I mean, in unison, they just got up and they walked out. They weren't going to listen to that. Well, I think that's very, very interesting. I've never had that happen during one of my sermons, not yet, and I hope you'll keep your seats. That's never ever happened. But there are churches, there's a metropolitan community church in our country right now, and what they're about is homosexuality. I don't mean that everybody there is practicing that sin, but that is the majority of who holds membership there. And what defines them, it distinguishes them, is this particular sin. And I can tell you, when they go to those passages from Scripture, like Romans chapter 1, they're going to gloss over that. Jesus said, every word is important. This sermon is sort of illustrative of the point, because we're just going word by word, and some of those words have such serious significance. Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, shift gears with me. Here's the next point. So what happens then in verse 6 is that the devil takes Jesus to this pinnacle of the temple, very high place, of course, and then the devil quotes Scripture. Now, have you ever considered the fact that the devil knows the Bible? I mean, he quotes Scripture to Jesus here. And he says, now, it is written that the angels will bear you up, and that they won't allow you to be hurt and all that. And it's from Psalm 91. That's where he's quoting from. The devil knew the Bible, and he quoted it to the Son of God in this temptation. I can quote Scripture too, he says. It's always been the case that Scriptures could be misused. It's always been the case that people could wrest the Scriptures. And that's what happened here. I know that this is a perversion of that passage for two reasons. The first one is that Jesus didn't abide by it. You've got to bear in mind that Jesus, who is without sin, according to the New Testament testimony, without sin, did not follow what Satan, or the way Satan had applied this scripture. It was a misapplication of that scripture. But in the second place, Jesus answered this way, and here's how I know that it was a misapplication, because Jesus says, "It is written again." Don't you think that's interesting? It is written again. Now, the weight of that argument is that the scriptures are in harmony. It all has to harmonize. And if what you are trying to demonstrate with the scriptures or prove with the scriptures is inconsistent with the other scriptures, then there's a problem somewhere. And incidentally and parenthetically, a good rule of hermeneutic, which is the science of interpreting the scriptures, is to always take the plain verses first and let them interpret the difficult ones. And there are some difficult passages of scripture. What we don't need to do is to create our doctrines, our belief system on the difficult ones. What we do is let the plain ones that speak on whatever the subject happens to be, let those define your beliefs and then make sure that you understand the others to be consistent with that. It is written again. In that, Jesus is saying, you've misapplied that passage, and the Bible is in harmony. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is, and this is my fourth point, my final point today, can be understood correctly, and applied correctly. I mean, we can do this, and we've got to do this. What I think is so interesting about this passage of Scripture is that Jesus, again, is reaching back 14 centuries. He's relying on his memory of the Scripture that he has of Deuteronomy. And on this occasion, he reaches back and he pulls that passage out and he says, I want to apply that to this circumstance, to this particular temptation. I do not know if Jesus had ever had occasion in his life to apply these scriptures before. Do you? Has there been a time, an occasion, where he needed to pull out these scriptures and apply them in this way ever in his life before? I don't know that. Perhaps not. But they were in his mind. He had them in his bank of memory of the scriptures. And there was this occasion in which there was a principle, and he reaches back and he gets that and he says, it is written, which again means it was written then and it stands written now. And he applies it to this situation and he overcomes temptation with it. So how are you going to overcome temptation? How do you fight the devil? James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you do it? You say, you take a silver cross, or you take some sort of a stake, you drive it. You know what? Jesus is teaching us here that the way we fight the devil, and I'm telling you about something that is practical now with reference to the temptation that you face in your life and I face in mine. And the practical answer to this question is, we fight the devil with the Word of God. And when you find why do you think it's so important that you always be in worship and Bible classes and Bible study? Why is it important that you be a student of the Bible? And the answer is that when you face the temptations that the devil is inevitably going to throw at you, you may not even be able to remember exactly where that passage is found, but you'll have those quotes from the scriptures and you know what? Jesus said this, and I know that would demonstrate that what I'm being tempted to do is wrong. I will not do that because it violates that statement or that principle. It is with the scriptures that we're able to overcome the temptations, and that's what Jesus showed us how to do. I learned that from Jesus. Would you like to wear his name? I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who isn't a Christian. Let's follow Jesus. That is to say that I'm going to put all my eggs in one basket. I'm going to turn loose with both hands. I'm going to be a Christian to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. I want to follow him. I want to wear his name. What are you? I'm a Christian. And it means I'm going to study his word. Every day I'm going to study His Word. I want to be more like Him. I want to think the way He thinks. I want to please my God, and the way I do that is through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and confess Him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 6 says you're baptized into His death. It says you're baptized into Christ, and it's for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Would you like to wear the name Jesus? Would you like to be a Christian? Maybe you are, but you've strayed away, and you need to come back, and you need to be restored, and now would be a great time to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.